Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, then I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel today, continuing our series in 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll be reading the whole chapter this morning. 1 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if you, both you and your king who reigns over you, will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that you have written to us. We thank you, Father, for how you speak to us through it and transform us through the simple preaching of the word. We pray, Lord, that you would now speak to us, that you'd work through your servant to be able to communicate your word clearly to your people. Bless me, Father, with everything I need to be able to preach wisely and to exhort your people in all that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, now that you would bless this time. Be with the words of my mouth and the hearts of all this people, Father. And let all that we say and do and think be acceptable and pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, 2 weeks ago we read 1 Samuel 11, and the chapter closed on a high note. The Lord had delivered the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and really all of Israel had been delivered from the cruel hands of Nahash the Ammonite. God had empowered Saul to muster an army from a united Israel and to strike back against the Ammonite invasion. Then after the victory, Saul didn't act like a glory hound. He made sure that the glory went to the Lord and not to himself. Then at the city of Gilgal, Saul was officially crowned the king of Israel. The monarchy has begun, and everyone celebrated what the Lord had done for them through Saul. Now, we the reader, since 1 Samuel 8, we've known that a monarchy is going to come, and that Israel from this point onward will be ruled by a king. That's happened now officially with the close of 1 Samuel 11. But with the dawning of this new form of government, this new era in Israel, the twilight of another thing has come. As the kings rise up, the judges fall into the background. Ever since Israel had first conquered the Promised Land and Joshua had died, they had been ruled by the judges, whom the Lord had chosen immediately. Now, amongst other roles that he filled, we know that Samuel the prophet had been one of the judges, the last of the judges. And now that Saul has officially begun to rule as king, the time has come for Samuel to step back as a judge. No longer will he be a military or political leader in Israel. Most of our Bibles at 1 Samuel 12 will have a heading, something like Samuel's farewell address. And there's something to that, I think. Samuel is stepping back and stepping down from much of the work that he's dedicated his adult life to. And that work is not going away, it's simply changing hands. It is going to Saul, the son of Kish. But Saul, again, is a king, not a judge. This is an entirely new thing. The old ways of the judge are complete, and the new ways of the kings are about to begin. Now, brothers and sisters, if we were asked to give a retirement speech or a farewell speech for something this momentous, this special, I imagine there'd be some fond reminiscence of work, there'd maybe be some jabs and jokes, some solemn things said, and thanks for many years of service and the opportunity to serve. But Samuel's farewell speech, the last words that he said as a judge, is not at all like something I'd expect to hear from someone trying to retire on a high note. Once again, Samuel spoke more than a few harsh words to the people of Israel, and he sharply rebuked them once again for their demand for a king. And one might wonder, when will he let it go? He doesn't like monarchies. We get that. Fine. But why can't he at least let Saul's coronation, the first day on the job, be a good time? Well, Samuel is stepping down from being a judge, yes, but he is not stepping down from being a prophet. He is not leaving the prophetic office or abandoning his prophetic duties. He continues to speak the word of the Lord as a prophet. And no matter how much Israel wanted to think otherwise, they had indeed sinned against the Lord by asking for a king. They had sinned willfully and rebelliously, and as prophet, Samuel was called to expose that sin and to call them to repent of it. In fact, as our theme puts it, Samuel urged Israel to repent of their grievous sin against the Lord so that they and their king could follow him anew. In order to follow the Lord rightly, Israel needed to hear Samuel speak to them. They needed to hear him offer both rebuke and comfort. And he did this in his speech through three sections of it. These three sections of his speech, our 3 points, will be Samuel's acquittal, Samuel's prosecution, and then Samuel's reassurance. Now, Samuel's speech began with an acquittal of himself and of his ministry. Now, despite Samuel's many reservations to the contrary, he had complied with Israel's request. They had asked for a king. I have obeyed your voice, he says in verse 1. The king whom you've asked for is standing right here. As you wished, and as the Lord commanded me, I am handing over the leadership of God's people to Saul, the king you have asked for. And not only has Samuel acknowledged that he's obeyed the voice of the people, he also pointed to the fact that he himself is now an old man. hair made gray with age and experience. His children were all grown up. He had lived a long time. And all of it, from the days of his youth to that very day at Gilgal, had been lived under the public eye. Ever since Samuel had been first called by the Lord to be his prophet, he had been watched by the Israelites. They looked at him, they watched him, they knew who he was and what he was doing. And they'd only come to depend upon him even more heavily as time went on. As Samuel stepped into the role of a judge, they came to depend upon his wisdom and leadership even more. Well, now at the end of his judicial career, at the conclusion of his time as a leader in Israel, now he challenges all of Israel in verse 3. He says, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." Samuel is not just allowing the people to critique his ministry and his leadership. He is inviting anybody who wants to come and bring criminal charges if you think you can. If you can bring any charge of corruption or failure in my ministry, if you can think you can bring suit against me, come forward. We're all assembled here before the Lord your God. And as Genesis 18, verse 25 says, the Lord is the judge of all the earth. He can deal sentence if I have done anything wrong by any man. And in fact, King Saul is the Lord's anointed. He's right here too. And as king, he has the authority and the right to prosecute any wrongdoing that I have done against any man. And if I have wronged anyone, I will make it right. I will make restitution to anybody I have wronged and any form of corruption that I have dealt in. So step up. Who wants to be first to make an accusation? Verse 4. They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." Despite Samuel's many, many years of public service, his record had been spotless. Even his fiercest detractors had to admit there was no corruption in Samuel's judgeship that they could point to. And Samuel pressed them further. He forced them to take an oath. He said to them, verse 5, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." They sealed it with an oath. Samuel is innocent of any wrongdoing as a judge of Israel. Now, what is Samuel trying to do? Was he so concerned about his reputation that he would force everyone to publicly admit and take an oath that he had just been a good man? Well, that's not exactly it. He's not trying to defend his reputation per se. Samuel understood that he represented not just himself, but the judgeship, the office of the judge, and all of the judges who had preceded him. That system of rule that had been instituted by the Lord ever since the death of Joshua, that system of ruling that the Israelites had flatly rejected. The moment they had shouted, "No, but there shall be a king over us," they had implicitly told Samuel, "We don't want you to rule us anymore as a judge. We don't want the judges anymore. That needs to go away. We need to have a king from now on." But Samuel's leadership, his judgeship, had been, in a word, exemplary. How many people do you think could get to the end of a career of public service and invite anybody who wanted to try to bring criminal charges against them? Not many. Samuel could do that. So if there had been nothing wrong with Samuel's judgeship and nothing wrong with the judges as a whole, then why had Israel been so gung-ho to get a king instead in place of a judge? It's because they were not really rejecting Samuel. It's not because they were really rejecting the judges per se. They were rejecting the Lord. It is the Lord who instituted this practice of judges. It is the Lord who ruled Israel through the judges. And by demanding a king in place of the judges, Israel had been saying God's choice to rule us through the kings is wrong. In fact, God's right to rule us doesn't exist. God should not be king over us. By calling for the end of Samuel's godly leadership, they were actually calling for the end of God's eternal kingship over them, so that a ruler and a savior of their own making could be elevated instead. Isaiah 5:20 warns, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. By demanding a king, Israel had done just what Isaiah warns not to do. They had called the wisdom of the Lord darkness, while their own vision of a worldly king they had smugly called light. But when push came to shove, they could maintain the facade no longer, and they had to admit, Samuel has done no wrong by us as the judge. The Lord has done no wrong by us through Samuel. By acquitting Samuel, Israel also acquitted God of any wrongdoing, and his decision to rule them through the judges, they likewise said the Lord was right in doing that. Now imagine with me that Samuel had been like the defendant on trial. Israel had essentially brought suit against Samuel when they said, no, but a king shall rule over us. They brought suit against Samuel and essentially defamed his character. Samuel has just been acquitted of all charges. He is not a wicked man. He's done no wrong by them. Case closed. But now Samuel, the defendant, has been acquitted. He steps back from the defendant's table, but instead of leaving the courtroom, he actually walks behind the prosecutor's desk instead. The Lord himself now is bringing suit against Israel and exposing their sin, and Samuel's prosecution would prove their guilt. Now, if Israel's rejection of Samuel, Israel's rejection of God had been a lawsuit to remove a leader, then God is now bringing a countersuit for defamation of character. Samuel is acting as the Lord's representative to prove this case. So verse 7, Samuel says, therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. Samuel is going to plead the case. He is going to bring evidence to show how Israel has sinned against God. Now, to make his case, the evidence that Samuel provides is how the Lord has dealt with them throughout history. The righteous deeds of the Lord from the time that their ancestors were in Egypt all the way up to that current generation that asked for a king. Verse 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. It's a very short, very simple, very effective summary of how the Lord had dealt with Israel in Egypt. They had cried out for help. God sent help in the form of Moses and Aaron. And he not only brought them out of Egypt, he settled them in the Promised Land, in accordance with the promises he'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then in the Promised Land, what had Israel done? They turned their noses up against God. They forgot him. They worshipped other gods. They refused, in short, to be his people. And the Lord had responded by punishing them, by giving them over to the hands of their surrounding enemies. Sisera, the Philistines, the king of Moab, others, many others, invaded Israel and made life miserable for God's rebellious people. Multiple times this happened. But in time, every time, the Israelites had always realized that their oppression had been the result of their own apostasy and their own idolatry. And when they realized this, they always cried out to the Lord. They repented of their sin and pled for the Lord to be merciful to them, to restore them to his side, so that they could again be his people, and so that they could again worship him rightly. And every time that they repented of their sin, God sent a deliverer. God sent rescue to them. He sent them the judges. Zerubbabel, whom we know more commonly as Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel himself most recently. Despite Israel's continual backsliding into sin, the Lord had always been faithful to them. And whenever they repented of their sin, God sent a deliverer to rescue them out of the consequences of their sin. Now again, we recently read about how Nahash the Ammonite attacked. And when the Ammonites attacked the eastern part of Israel, they should have immediately cried out for the Lord to rescue them. He had never once failed them before, and it would have been no different with Nahash and the Ammonites. But they did not cry out for the Lord to help them. Verses 12 and 13. Samuel says, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. The current generation of Israel had not been content to let God save them in his own way. They wanted salvation, sure. They wanted rescue, but they wanted to set the terms of their rescue. They wanted to set the terms of their salvation and have a creature save them. Well, God had given them what they wanted. God gave them the king that they asked for, and now Samuel says, here he is. And essentially what he's saying is, he's not going anywhere. Very often, kings are cruel people who abuse their people. He told them about the abuses of the kingship that would come, and now he's essentially saying, here's the king you wanted, these things will come, and you are stuck with it. This is the new status quo. We're not turning back. You have to live with the king. Israel had sinned by saying the Lord must save us in the way that we choose. Otherwise, we cannot be saved at all. They denied the righteousness that he had done for them in the past, and now they were stuck with the consequences of their sin. These facts are indisputable. And now Samuel, as the prophet, lays a choice before Israel in verses 14 and 15. He essentially says, if you will be faithful to the Lord anew, if you will renew your obedience and your commitment to the Lord, and if Israel and her head, her king, will listen to the Lord, will serve him, will obey him, will listen to his words, will obey his commandments, then the Lord will bless you. Then the Lord will make it go well for you, if you and your king listen. But if you continue in your rebellion, if you refuse to listen to the voice of the Lord, then Israel would be punished. They would suffer the curse of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, if you've been here in the past some several sermons, you know that Samuel has rebuked Israel's desire for a king several times already, and not once has there been any note of repentance, any acknowledgement of guilt or wrongdoing to this point. So one might ask, why would this time be any different? Why should they repent this time? Well, this time, God sent a sign of his indignation and his wrath against them. Samuel said that they reminded them, they were speaking in the wheat harvest season, around May or June, the time of the dry season in Israel. It's actually not that different from how it is here in Bakersfield. When it gets into about May, June, July, we don't expect it to be raining anytime soon. We expect it to rain right about now, but May to about August, September, not so much. Same thing in Israel. Well, in Samuel's prayer, at Samuel's word, the Lord sent a thunderstorm right at the beginning of the dry season over Israel. Imagine, brothers and sisters, again, if here in Bakersfield, it's about the middle of June, we're just going about our lives, but we've been told that the Lord is angry with us. And then suddenly, with no warning, no prediction, the mother of all thunderstorms forms over your head. And again, 10 minutes before, a pastor has told you, you have sinned greatly against the Lord. You know where this storm came from, and you know why it was sent to you. You have very good reason to be afraid of the God who sent that storm to you. Yes, that's what was happening to the Israelites. The prophet of God had said, you have sinned greatly against the Lord, and the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who rules over all of creation, sent a massive thunderstorm over his people. They were terrified. In that storm, they saw the wrath of God, and they knew that he could do far, far worse if he felt so inclined. So verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. The storm was a demonstration of the Lord's power over Israel and all creation, a reminder that he could and would punish sin, that he could exact retribution for their evil doing any time it pleased him, and he would have been totally justified in doing so. But again, we might ask, Samuel has trod this ground before. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and then 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel made his displeasure at the idea of a king very clear. God made his own displeasure known through Samuel as well. Why can't they just let it go? Samuel's already said, this is the new status quo. This is what you have to live with. Why can't they just let bygones be bygones? Why does God choose to frighten the people so severely, especially over such well-trodden ground? Well, one answer, maybe not the only answer, but I think a good answer, is so that Israel, both that generation that Samuel was talking to, and future generations of Israel reading this passage, would understand just how seriously God had been sinned against by that demand for a king. Israel had denied the Lord's ability to save them and his right to rule them as creator. When Nahash had attacked, the Lord had saved them through Saul, the king that they had asked for. That was a praiseworthy thing. It showed that the Lord was indeed with the king that he had allowed to come, and that he himself had chosen Saul and would empower him if Saul listened to him. But imagine, brothers and sisters, that Israel coronated Saul, crowned Saul at Gilgal, and then they just went home. If God hadn't said something about them, I can easily imagine the people walking away from Gilgal thinking, you know, it was really good of us that we demanded a king. It was a good idea that we asked for a king to rule us instead of the judges, otherwise God could not have saved us. I can easily imagine them walking away thinking that lesson. But they needed to understand that not only had a king not been necessary for God to save them, they needed to understand how badly they had sinned by demanding this. God saw their request for a king as apostasy. They deserved to die for it. They deserved to be cast away from him into hell forever for their request for a king. The storm showed that God could and would cast them away from his presence if they did not repent of their sin. When I was working through this passage, I was reminded of something that happened late in my seminary career. At the church that I was attending, there was a discipline case. The session wrote a letter to the people, to the member of the church, informing us that there was a young woman, a member of the congregation, who had become pregnant out of wedlock. She was a member of this church. I don't believe her boyfriend was. Well, she had freely engaged in premarital sex, something that is explicitly and unconditionally condemned by the seventh commandment. This young woman had confessed to her sin after she'd become pregnant, confessed to her sin to the session. And the session responded by indefinitely suspending her from the Lord's table. I've talked with other people about this in the past, and someone suggested, well, couldn't they have just forgiven her and let it go from there? She's confessed to her sin, can't go back from it, why not just let her back to the table as soon as she confessed the sin? Well, they couldn't do that. Not really. This young woman was a member of this church. She was an adult member, had made profession of faith, and as I understand it, had been raised in a covenant home. This is somebody who has been raised to know the commandments of the Lord. And she knew that the scriptures forbid premarital sex. And she violated God's command willingly. Brothers and sisters, in some 20 minutes, I think, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. And when we take the supper, among other things that we do, we proclaim our union with Jesus Christ, our feeding upon him for salvation, our constant dependence upon him. This young woman, for some time, had lived in functional denial of that reality in her life. If she were simply allowed to come and take the supper right away, simply having said, I'm sorry, after she'd gotten caught, after she couldn't hide her sin anymore, that would signal to her, well, I said the magic words, and now I can go back to doing what I want, and my union with Christ hasn't been jeopardized. Other Christians would see this, would know that this young lady was pregnant, and they would have been taught, well, there's no consequence for my sin, as long as I say I'm sorry when I can't avoid the consequences anymore. And all of this would have been to throw mud at the honor of Jesus Christ, who gave us this law, who enforces this law, who died for our violations of this law. It would be to say to him, you spilled your blood for piddly little things. And it does not matter whether we do what you forbid or not. If the session had not kept her from the table for a time, had not been able to assess the genuineness of her repentance, which takes time, then they would have been to allow all of these things. The session did the right thing. They had to defend the honor of Jesus Christ. They had to deter her and others from like offense by disciplining this young woman very sternly, yes, To be suspended from the table is a very serious punishment. But they had to do it for her sake and for the sake of the others there. Brothers and sisters, God takes your sin and takes my sin very, very seriously. Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5 warns, put to death, therefore, what is earthly within you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There are any numbers of examples of God's wrath against us in Scripture. We talked about how Israel was punished with invasion during the Old Testament period, during the days of the judges. Unless we think that's simply an Old Testament thing, consider that at the very beginning of the founding of the church, not long after the events of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, God killed a married couple within the church because they lied to the Lord, struck them down in front of all the people. We mentioned that Israel had been given a choice to follow the Lord again, to renew their obedience to the Lord. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But brothers and sisters, before we can repent of sin, we need to have a sense of how odious it is to the Lord. No sin is so small that the Lord will overlook it. And brothers and sisters, we are not merely guilty of little sins. We are all, to every one of us, guilty of great sins. And Israel could no longer hide from that fact, that they had sinned greatly against the Lord by demanding a king. Brought to the end of themselves, they could only ask for Samuel's help, for him to plead for God's mercy on their behalf. And our third point explains that they did receive help in the form of Samuel's reassurance. Now, after Israel's obsession with the king and how, frankly, rudely they treated Samuel, one might expect Samuel to watch the Lord terrify them and say, well, that's what you get. Good luck figuring this one out. But instead, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not be afraid. Despite Israel's rejection of the Lord and their rejection of his prophet, the prophet offered them a kind word of comfort. Don't be afraid. Do not fear the Lord's wrath. Yes, you have sinned against the Lord. You've demanded a king, and you are stuck with that reality. He's not going anywhere. However, all is not lost. The Lord will not cast you off this day. He will not destroy you this day. A renewed relationship between you and the Lord remains a possibility. Be faithful to him, and he will be faithful to you. No longer shall you look to vain, empty things and say to them, save me, for you are my God. Neither your king nor your idols will be able to save you. But if you serve the Lord, and he will let you serve him, if you serve him with a whole heart, then he will be your salvation. He will take you back if you will serve him once again. But why would the Lord do such a thing for Israel after they had rebelled against him? Verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. God was offering Israel the chance to start again with him, but not because they deserved it, and not even because God in some abstract sense had to have them. God did not need to have them. If for some reason God needed people, he could just make people for himself. He could take any stone in the courtyard and make that a person who would love him and serve him. He did not need Israel, but for his own name's sake, he would have them. Because he had decided that they would be his people, that he would take this rebellious people and make it into a people for himself, he would have them. And even Israel's great sin wasn't enough to override that decision to make them his people. So the Lord offered a renewed relationship with Israel and a fresh start for them. But what about Samuel? What about the prophet? Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Samuel promised he's not going anywhere either. Yes, he's stepping down from the judgeship, but he would always be a prophet of the Lord for all of his days. And if the storm was any indicator, he'd continue to be quite a powerful one at that. But as prophet, Samuel was committed to spending the rest of his life mediating for Israel before the Lord by praying for them. He would continue to instruct them and to teach them for the rest of his days, and he would do so gladly. Despite everything, he still loved the people of God, and his service to them would continue. Now, I cannot imagine the relief that Israel felt that day. Not only were they being spared from the Lord's wrath and from death in a thunderstorm, but the Lord spoke words of comfort and reassurance to them instead of confirming their destruction. He's offered them a renewed relationship and a new start with him. They had been shown mercy when they didn't deserve mercy and invited to repent of their sins. But lest anyone use the Lord's kindness as an excuse to go back to how things had been, lest anyone say, "Let us sin that grace may abound," as Paul says, Samuel made it clear what the way forward needed to be. In verse 24, he says, "You need to fear the Lord, serve him wholeheartedly, and remember his righteousness to you. Remember what the Lord has done and serve him." If they refuse to do these things, then verse 25, "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." And it's on that ominous note of warning and not a word of comfort that this chapter ends. If you do wickedly, you and your king shall be swept away. And it leaves them with the choice: obey the Lord or don't, live or die. Now, Samuel is not offering Israel the chance to work their way back into God's good graces. He's reminding them, actually, of the mercy that the Lord shows to the repentant sinner. In no way did Israel deserve to be forgiven or restored to the Lord's side, but he graciously, freely offered to forgive them and to restore them himself. In verse 19, Israel had been helpless to do anything but cast themselves on God's mediator, Samuel, and ask for him to mediate on their behalf, to plead for them that the Lord would be merciful. And in this way, Samuel prefigured the greater mediator who would come and would do just that for them. Samuel could pray on Israel's behalf, yes, but he could not die for them. Their sins deserved death, and Samuel could not die for those sins. He could not take away their sins. He could not change their hearts. But the Son of God is that mediator who intercedes for God's people, Jewish and Gentile alike, who does do these things for us, who takes away our sins, who died for those sins, who gives us new hearts that want to obey the Lord and are able to obey the Lord wholeheartedly. As 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6 says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. No less than the Israelites of that day, brothers and sisters, we deserve God's wrath. But Jesus died on the cross so that you, his people, could be spared from that end. And not only have the members of the church been spared from God's wrath, they have been placed into a good and positive relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Before, you were in a negative relationship with the Lord, an object of his wrath. Well, Jesus' work for you has not simply put you back at a zero position. It's placed you in a positive position. God looks at you and he sees his son. He sees his adopted children whom he loves and whom Jesus pleads for so that we may be sanctified in holiness. Now, the truth of it is, brothers and sisters, we all stumble into sin. No Christian this side of heaven is ever perfectly, entirely holy, but we sin in thought, word, and deed constantly. And sometimes the consequences of your sin and mine don't entirely go away, even when we repent of that sin. Sometimes it makes a new status quo that we have to live with. Israel had to live with the new reality of the king and the monarchy that they had simply asked for. The young lady whom I mentioned earlier had to live with the reality of an unintended pregnancy out of wedlock. You and I must live with the consequences of our own sins too. However, those sins need not be the last word. even after very grievous sin, the Christian can always turn back to the Lord and plead for forgiveness and start afresh. Even in that new status quo, God can bring good from it and restore the sinner to himself. And the unbeliever, too, who has sinned very greatly against the Lord, who has become convinced of their sin and their helplessness, can likewise turn to the Lord and find forgiveness and mercy for all of his sins. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and let the righteous man, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The Lord will restore the penitent man or the penitent woman to himself because of Jesus and through Jesus, and he assures you of his pardon each and every time. Now, sometimes in pardoning us, he will discipline. Again, with Israel, they were terrified out of their wits by that storm. That was an act of discipline to bring them to the end of their sins and to bring them to a renewed relationship with the Lord. Again, in the case that I mentioned earlier, I said that the session barred that young lady from the Lord's table so that others would be discouraged from sinning and to defend Christ's honor. But they also did so for the sake of the young woman herself. She'd only come to the session after she'd gotten pregnant and couldn't hide it. Was she sorry because she suddenly couldn't hide the consequences of her sin? Or was she sorry because of the sin itself? I don't know. I doubt the session could figure that out on just a simple hearing her once. I doubt she herself knew. But until she was really repentant for the sin itself and not merely sorry for consequences she couldn't get rid of, until she was really repentant and she knew it and the session knew it, she needed to be kept from the table. But even though the suspension from the Lord's table was indefinite, they didn't know when it would end, it was not infinite. It would end as soon as she was really repentant. She was not being kicked out of the table. She was not being kicked out of the church. She was being kept from the table for a time with the hope that she would be able to come back soon. Now, I graduated and moved away before I heard what happened in the long term. This happened at the end of my seminary career, and soon I was moved away. But I really do hope and pray that that young woman made a break with her adultery and returned to renewed obedience with the Lord, because it was entirely possible for her to do that. The Lord himself held that door open for her. We ought to treasure the grace of our God, brothers and sisters. Just as there is no sin too small that the Lord will not punish it with eternity in hell, so too there is no sin so great that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse it from us. But lest we cheapen God's grace and seek to take advantage of it, be warned. God is not mocked. If we will not break from our sins, we will be cut off from his people. So therefore, let us take Samuel's warning and take his reassurance too. Let us serve the Lord with the whole heart and be restored to the sight of the Lord, so that we may enjoy the light of his presence now in the limited way that we have on earth, but with looking forward to the full presence of the Lord and unveiled before us for eternity in heaven, and being with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how you speak to us. Father God, you know that we are sinners. Father, you know far more about our sins than we do. And yet, Father, we regret our sins. We hate them. We hate the consequences of them. And Father, we don't want to live in our sins anymore. We pray, Father, for your forgiveness of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to make that break with them. Help us to live as the people that we are. People who have been saved by grace through faith. People who have been saved by Jesus Christ and transformed by him. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't simply live in our sins as saved people, but that you would put them to death in our lives, that we would seek to put them to death too. Father, when we sin against you, remind us that repentance is always possible. And help us, Father, then to repent of our sins and to live afresh and to live anew in light of the grace that we have through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, let's sing our next hymn, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. That can be found in the insert of your bulletin. Okay, let's stand together. As we come to the Lord's table, I'm reminded, again, thinking about the case that I mentioned earlier, it's a grievous thing for a Christian to be cut off from the table, to be cut off from table fellowship with the Lord. But at the same time, what a sweet thing it is to know that the Lord holds these things out to us, holds out these tokens of his love and his grace for us, reminds us of his body being broken, of his blood being spilled for sinners, so that they need not live apart from him and need not know the darkness of being away from his presence, but that they might know the light of his presence and his counsel and his love for them. When we eat and drink, these things are held out to us, and we're reminded of them each and every time. Now, as we've said before, this is a meal that is only for those who have made profession of their faith in Jesus Christ and are living in right relationship with him. So if you have not made profession of faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not a member in good standing in the true Church of Jesus Christ, then I would ask you not to take of the meal at this time. But if you have made profession of your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are living rightly before him, a member in good standing in a true church, then this is a meal that the Lord Jesus has set for you and invites you to come and partake of it together with him. Let me read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, and then we will prepare our hearts together with our corporate confession of sin. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let's read our corporate confession of sin together. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not loved you with all our hearts and souls and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have so often given in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In all of these things, we have not lived up to the calling with which you have called us. For these reasons, we confess our sins and the sinfulness of our thoughts, words, and deeds. And so we stand in need of grace, the all-sufficient grace of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Cover us again with his atoning blood, for we trust your promise that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. And I'll ask the men to come forward and to distribute the body of Jesus Christ among the congregation. Lord Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Thank you. I'll now ask for the men to come forward and to distribute the blood of our Lord amongst the congregation. And just as a reminder, the inside ring is juice and the outside ring is wine. Lord Jesus took wine and said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink of it, all of you." In a moment, we will receive our special offering for the Diaconal Fund, and I'll ask Bill to come and collect that offering in just a moment. But first, let's pray for that offering. Father God, we give you thanks for how you've given to us everything in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for our salvation, for the grace of it, and for the transformation of heart, and the promise of glorification in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ that we have. We pray, Father, that as people who have that hope, who look forward to it, we pray, Father, that we'd be transformed, and that, Father, as part of that transformation, you would make us people generous with what you've given to us. We ask, Father, for the fund that goes to the deacons to take care of the special needs of our church, that you would bless it, Father. Use it for the growth of your kingdom, to see to the needs of not just this congregation, Father, but anybody whom you give us to help. We pray, Father, for us to be generous like Jesus Christ was. We pray, Father, for us to be able to love our neighbor as ourselves through this. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As Bill comes forward with the collection bags, let's stand together and we will sing hymn 467, Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Through Jesus.